married for a long time, and right now our marriages are in distress. Some of us are single, and we'd like to be married, and some of us are single again, and we think that in the future we might want to be married again. And some of us are married, and right now, if we'd be honest, we're thinking that we'd like to be single. But wherever we are right now, I promise you that God has something to say to each and every one of us. But to begin this today, I wanted to just take a moment and share a little bit of my background and Cheryl's background. Many of you know that I've shared the story that my parents were separated before I was born. And so I didn't meet my dad until I was 22. When I was 5 years old, my mom married my stepfather, and things didn't go well there. And when I was 13, I moved out of that house and moved in with another family. And that essentially became my family. And in Cheryl's story, when she was 9 years of age, her parents got divorced, and that began a very painful and tragic turn of events. Now, when Cheryl and I came together, we were both believers, and we both knew what we didn't want in marriage. But knowing what you don't want in marriage doesn't mean that you know how to do marriage. And it's like driving forward with your eyes in the rearview mirror, and it's very difficult. And we often laugh and joke about our perspective of marriage that we were so clueless as it related to knowing how to do marriage that we were so far at the back of the line that we thought we were first. And so today, as I come and I share this with you, I'm not sharing as an expert, but I'm sharing as somebody who's been on the journey, same journey that many of us are on, or the same journey that many of us would be on. Now, I will tell you this, that Cheryl and I have just celebrated 14 years of marriage. We are still each other's very best friends. We're still in love with one another, and we still would rather hang out with each other than anybody else. And so I want to share from the perspective of it's working, and it can work, and it can work for you. But if we're going to talk about marriage, we need to go back to the very first marriage, a marriage that was made in heaven, that was in the Garden of Eden. And so we come all the way back to the very beginning, and that's Genesis chapter 2. Now, in Genesis chapter 2, in verse 15, it says, "The Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day you eat from it, from the day you eat from it, you shall surely die.'" In verse 18, it says, "Then," sometime later, "the Lord said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone, and I will make him a helper suitable for him.'" So there's a few things that we want to consider. Just know right up front. First of all, first thing that we notice is that marriage is God's idea. Go ahead and write that down. He's the one who thought it up. Did you notice in verse 18 it says, "God said it's not good for the man to be alone." So it was God who first recognized that you and I were not created to live in isolation. God says it's not good for the man to be alone. The second thing I want you to write down is simply this, that marriage, or God designed marriage, for our happiness, not our hurt. God designed marriage for our happiness, not our hurt. I mean, house, and there's like this mound of pillows at the end of the bed. And so I look at this thing on my bed, I say, what is that? She says, it's a comforter. And I said, well, what does it do? And she says, well, it goes over the bed. And I'm thinking, how does it comfort me? And then I said, well, what does it cost? And she told me, and I can tell you, it brought me no comfort. And then I noticed at the end of my bed, there was this mound of pillows. Guys, maybe you've seen this. And as I observed the pillows at the end of my bed, they did not appear specifically designed for sleeping. I mean, some were long and round, and some were square. And I saw this mound of pillows, but I couldn't find my pillow. So I said, where's my pillow? And she said, well, you see that mound of pillows there? Your pillow's about 4 foot down, just behind all the other pillows. And it's true. That's where it was. Now, for 14 years, every night, our routine before we get into bed is simply this. We stand at opposite ends of the bed. We're in conversation. We begin to take off the pillows. Well, how was your day? Was the day good? And what did you do today? You know, taking off the pillows. Taking off more pillows and more pillows. And that's the way it's been for some 14 years. And you have to know something. Deep down, I really like it. But the truth is, if I were alone and I were single, I would never go do that. But I like the fact that she does that and what it's brought to our lives. So Adam and you and I as guys, we needed to be rescued. Now, before God brought the woman to the man and Adam, the man and woman together, he needed to reveal to Adam that he had a need. So there in verse 19, you notice it says, out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. You might want to have a letter. For Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. But here's the idea. Over time, and apparently this is a process, over time, Adam realizes that everyone else has a mate. Everyone else has someone else in their life. But there was not found for Adam a helper suitable for him. So the idea was that Adam was looking, but over time he realizes that there's nobody there for him. Now, he realizes that Mr. and Mrs. Elephant, they're together, and then there's Mr. and Mrs. Cow, and there's Mr. and Mrs. Orangutan. They all have a mate, and they're all together. And Adam begins to think to himself, you know, I'd like to have an Adam's family. But up to this point, there's been no mate that was suitable for Adam. Now, it could be because the wording implies that he's kind of looking. It could be that he's hanging out with some of his animal friends. And they're suggesting different possibilities. You know, they're suggesting if you consider maybe this ostrich. When you look at those big eyes and those long legs, I mean, they go forever. And Adam's thinking, yeah, I get that, but he's just so stupid. You know, I just can't. Or maybe somebody suggested Miss Leopard, and he says, you know, she's just so racy, and that outfit, that just, you know, it's just not me. But whatever it is, Adam looks at all the possibilities, and there's nothing there for him. So what's God do? Well, I want you to notice in verse 21, it says, so the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. Now, if you're single here today, I want you to underline two words. Brought her. We'll come back to that. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Now, interesting, in verse 22, I had you underline that God brings the woman to the man. verse 23, the man said, now we typically think it's like this. It says, now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, like Adam's a dork. But what's going on here? Bible scholars tell us, and if you look at the original language, what's going on? Adam looks at her and says, oh my goodness, this is incredible. He's never seen anything like this. But some Bible scholars tell us that the translators are cowards and that they don't want to exactly translate what was actually said and running through Adam's mind. But you get the picture, right? This is incredible. So he sees this. Now, it's also interesting that there's another reason why God brings the man and woman together. And it's simply this, that the man and the woman will be together the image of God. Go ahead and write that down. The man and woman together are the image of God. Notice this verse from Genesis 1. Genesis 1, it says, God created man in his own image. And in the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And here's what we're going to find. The man and the woman are going to be equal in importance. And we'll see that as we travel through. But they're going to be very different in function. They're going to be very different in performance. There are aspects and characteristics of God that are recorded in your Bible in the masculine. For instance, the strength and the power of God. But then there are also those characteristics of God that are characteristics that we tend typically to ascribe to more of a feminine character. For instance, being tender and being compassionate. And for those of you that have kids, you're married, you know that one of you, your kids are riding their bikes, they fall down. Guys, there's blood spurting everywhere, they're screaming, you're like, it's just a flesh wound. Get back up. Go for it. And your wife is like, oh, honey. And they're very, I'm the one that does this. But, together we create a more complete image of God. I'm not typically that callous, but you get the idea. We find that in our family, we'll go to the mountains once a year, and the kids want to climb the mountain. I'm like, go for it. She goes, no, be safe, that sort of thing. So, but together we create the more complete picture of God. Now, as we just travel through this, if you're single here today, can I make a couple of observations that I think will be very helpful for you? And you just notice that in this time period, as time is going by and Adam is waiting, I notice that he does three things. I want you to write these things down. First of all, number one, I notice that Adam fulfills his responsibilities. Notice verse 19. It says, out of the ground, the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. So Adam is fulfilling his responsibility. He has a job to do, a task, and he's doing that. Then number two, I noticed that Adam maintains his moral integrity. Notice verse 17. God says, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. And as you read the story, in this time period, Adam is faithful and he maintains his moral integrity. And then number three, I notice that it's in this time of waiting that Adam goes to sleep. Write that down. Verse 21, it says, so the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man and he slept. And then he the life of someone, and at just the right time, notice verse 22, it says, and the Lord fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man, For those who are waiting right now, let God do his work in you. Trust that God is doing his work in someone else. And right now, allow God in his time when the work is done to bring that right person into your life. What God puts together is going to be a whole lot better than anything you could ever put together. Can I get an amen? Absolutely, absolutely. Now, for those of us who are married right now, there's a couple of things that we need to just consider right up front. No matter how much of a God story you have as far as God bringing you the right person into your life, at times, and you want to write this down, we all think we married the wrong person. Be very quiet on that. And we begin to think, as we think that we married the wrong person, we begin to think, you know, if I just married that other person, if I just married someone else, if I just married anyone else, life would be better and life would be different. But as you consider that, and if you think that that's true, I want you to consider this. If that is true and that is possible, then the reality is that we've all married the wrong person. And here's why. Thousands of years ago, before you were even existing, there was somebody who married the wrong person before you were even here. And that person married the wrong person. And so now you have two people who married the wrong person, but they were supposed to marry somebody else who was the right person. But they couldn't marry that right person because they'd married the wrong person, which meant that those two right people now had to go marry somebody else who was the wrong person. And so now you have several people who married the wrong person. Well, not only that, the person that they were supposed to marry married the wrong person, and then you know what happened? They started having kids that they weren't supposed to have because they were married to the wrong person. And so you run that out a few thousand years ago. Yes, you're married to the wrong person, but it's even worse. You're probably not even supposed to be here. So if you think that, we've all married the wrong person. Does that make sense? Now, so here's the truth. We're going to learn today that it's really not so much about marrying the right person. It's a lot more about being the right person. It's not about finding the right person. It's about being the right person, which is why when we get married, we take a vow. Why do we take a vow? Because no one can live on love. The truth is, if we could live on love, we wouldn't have to take a vow. But we know that we can't live on love, so as soon as we come together in the marriage ceremony, what do? We take a vow. Because no matter how perfect your marriage is, there comes a day when everyone wakes up, rolls over, even if you're a believer, you look at the person that you've married, and you cry out to God, and you say, my God, what have I done? It's true, isn't it? You don't want to say it's true, but it's true. Because you're sitting next to that person, right? You can't say that. But here's the truth. I want you to write this down. The truth is we've all married the right person. We've all married the right person. You see, if the person you were married to was not part of God's plan, then before you married that person, God could have stepped in and stopped you marrying that person. But God knew that that very difficult person that you're married to right now would be the very person that God needed to bring into your life in order to accomplish God's greatest purpose in your life. And it could be that God kind of tricked you in this because he packaged that very difficult person in some very attractive packaging. And it was all a setup because God knew that it would take that person for God to do his work, his greatest work in you. So we all married the right person, and I want you to write this down, because marriage is discipleship. It's discipleship. You see, even at its very best, even as believers at their very best, marriage is still two very selfish and very self-willed people coming together to live their lives with one another. And God knew that for just the right person that it would take to have you grow spiritually. Now, here's the great counseling verse. You ready for this? For those of you who are married, here it is. If anyone wishes to come after me, let him, what does the word say? Deny who? Himself. Let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. You see, all marriage problems come down to selfishness. It's wanting the other person to deny themselves, but I don't want to deny myself. So when two people come in for marriage counseling, at the root of it all, there is one or two members who are saying, I don't want to deny myself, but I'd like the other person to be a little more understanding and deny themselves, because all marriage problems come down to selfishness. And God knew how selfish you were, and so God chose just the right person to enter into your life so that God could accomplish his greatest work in your life. We're all selfish, and we all know that. Before Cheryl and I were married, there were an engagement period. I lived in Miami, and Cheryl worked up in Delray Beach, so there was a 50-mile difference. And so after work, what I would do is I would get in my car knowing that she's working, and I would drive 50 miles up to where she worked in Delray. She worked at the Outback Steakhouse, and so I would go there. I would find her car there in the parking lot, and I'd put a card, a little note underneath the windshield wiper. I wouldn't let her see her. Just put that underneath the thing so that when she came out, she'd read this note. And I'd drive home. I'm all excited because I put that note under her windshield. And that was a 100-mile round trip. 100-mile round trip. Now, I work here at the church. Publix is right there. She calls me 10 minutes before I come home. She goes, hey, before you come home, can you stop by Publix and pick up a gallon of milk? And there's something inside of me that goes, what, you don't have a car? I don't say that, but I recognize in me that I'm a very selfish person. And we've all been like, you don't do that. Every one of us has done that. So here's what we learn. That when God wants to teach us something, he tends to put us in very opposite situations. When God wants to teach us patience, what does he do? He puts us in a situation where we have to wait a long time. And when God wants to teach us to love, what does he do? He puts us around some people who are at times very unlovable. And God realized that he would, in marriage, in order to help us to grow, he would place us in a very opposite situation in order to grow us in areas that we needed to grow. Now, in our culture, we look on at those opposites and we say, those are irreconcilable differences. But the Bible says, no, it's really just discipleship. Because the truth is, your marriage problems have a root, or have all in their root is all in the area of selfishness. And that's the area that God wants to work on. So Cheryl and I realized that if we were to go the distance and we were going to allow God to work in our lives and we were going to have a marriage that would go the distance, there were certain things that we needed to practice. We just needed to have up and running in our marriage. And so we call these the three C's of a great marriage. Three C's of a great marriage. Because we realize that God brings into our lives just the right purpose to accomplish his purpose. So the three C's of marriage. Number one, I want you to write this down. We'll go through these today. The first thing I need to do, if we're going to go the distance, and we have to learn to be considerate of our spouse. Write that down. Isn't it amazing how completely thoughtless and inconsiderate we can be to the people that we love the most? I mean, we speak to our spouse in ways that we never speak to our boss, our employees, our friends, customers, people that we meet on the street. But we treat our spouse, we ask them to adjust their schedule, adjust what they're doing, and we're completely inconsiderate at times to the people that we profess to love the most. Which is why the Bible says this on your outline. A man must love his wife as part of himself. And the wife must see to it that she deeply respects her husband, obeying, praising, and honoring him. We're going to cover those two in the next couple of weeks. But you notice in that when it says that a man must love his wife as part of himself, it's not talking about feeling something. It's talking about acting in a certain way. You act first, you feel later. But the Bible teaches that the husband is to treat his wife exactly, he's to love his wife in the same way that she's to love him. And the Bible teaches that the husband, that the wife is to respond to that. What does it say? It says to respect her husband, obeying and praising and honoring him, not proclaiming his weaknesses and all of that to the rest of says, Paul writes this, accept one another in the Lord just as Christ has accepted you. Here's what we learn. That God, in his design, has placed some very, very distinct opposites together. And he calls it marriage. And he brings you and I together, and we marry some people who are very, very opposite. For instance, if you're a morning person, you're probably married to somebody who can hibernate till about noon. And if you're somebody who loves to save, you've married somebody who loves to spend. And if you're a daring person, you've probably married somebody who really thinks a lot about safety. One of you in your marriage, as it relates to the sexual relationship, you are like, drop everything. But you've married somebody who says, drop dead. You know, we're put together by design in order to do something. So in marriage, what we learn as we accept one another is that we marry as is. We marry as is. What you marry is what you get. And many times we think that when we get married, all of a sudden we're going to begin to put that spouse on a personal development program. And we're going to conform them into the image that we think that they should be. And we're going to put them on a personal development program, and we're going to be their personal development coach. You know, if you would just do this, and if you would just change this, and maybe if you would just adjust this in your life, and maybe do this, and we're going to help them become everything that we believe that they should be. And we're surprised that they're not as thrilled with our attempts to help them to become everything that we think that they should be. Next week, I'm going to use a phrase. And as we talk about the woman's role in marriage, I'm going to say that I don't know why she is the way that she is. I only know that she is the way that she is. And my role in marriage is not to be the Holy Spirit. My role in marriage is not to be a personal development coach. My role in marriage is to accept her as the Lord accepts and to love her as the Lord accepts. You know what I've learned about my wife? Is that God really loves her. She's his little girl and he adores her. And as his little girl, he only asks that I treat her the same way. I just adore her and love her the way that she is. I'm not the Holy Spirit. I'm not the personal development coach. I'm just called to love her for who she is. And I realize that God has placed two very different people in every marriage together. So I do that. You know, it's true that when we were dating, for all of us, what was so cute when you were dating becomes so annoying when you get married. Ladies, you're notorious for this. You go, oh, it's so cute the way that he stirs his coffee and he just eats his little spoons. Clink, 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 back and forth. And after you get married, you're like, can you just stop that? It's making me nuts. But God has put two very different people together. So the second way to be considered is just simply to be nice to each other. The Bible says there in outline, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. You know, when you're engaged, you went out of your way to be nice to that person. And now you're married, and we tend to let our guard down. God teaches that you don't let your guard down. You take it up a notch. This is the one person in your life that God calls you to be nice to. And we say unkind things. And we're not nice. We're very much like the newlywed couple on their honeymoon. You know, the bride says, honey, I don't want to be embarrassed. So as we go on our honeymoon and go into the hotel, can we just act like we've been married for a long time? He says, sure, you carry the bags. Now, because the root of all marriage problems is selfishness, I need to practice being considerate of my wife. And then number two, we need to learn to communicate in love. Communicate in love. When we were engaged, we were experts in communicating in love. We overlooked things. We didn't respond to things. We said nice things. We communicated in love. Notice what Paul says. Now, I'm going to read this passage. It's all from Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to read a verse and I'll make a comment. So you might want to follow along with your finger. But God calls us to communicate. about being right. It's about having a relationship. It doesn't really matter. Does it really matter? Well, then he goes on to say, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for the building up of others according to their needs, so that it may benefit those who listen. My wife is the most encouraging person I've ever met. We make it a point to try to encourage one another in whatever we do. I have a bad day here. She just encourages me, tells me I'm great. Now, sometimes I think she's lying, but she's made it a point to just be encouraging to me. But notice it says, no unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for the building up of others according to their need, that it may benefit those who listen. If you're married, your responsibility is to become a one-person cheerleader for your spouse. One-person cheerleader for your spouse. The words that you allow to come out of your mouth when your back is against the wall and you're under stress in your relationship is one of the truest evidences of where you really are spiritually. And for some of us, we allow words to come out of our mouth and the most hurtful things to be said to the person that we vow to love the most for the rest of our life. And really, all it's doing is revealing where we really are in our spiritual walk. Let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth. Notice it goes on to say, get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. You see, the truth is, for some of us, we're holding on to stuff that happened decades ago. And right now, our spouse is paying the price for things that took place or didn't take place as far as it related to our parents. Some of our spouses are paying the price for what a former spouse did to us. And right now, if we don't deal with it, a future spouse is going to pay the price for the bitterness that we don't deal with. For some of us, we need to renounce it. For some of us, we need to get some help. We need to fix the situation. Because those around us that we love the most are paying the price for what we won't let go of. He goes on to say, instead, after we don't do all that, instead be kind and compassionate to each other, forgiving to each other, just as Christ forgave you. Let me ask you a question. Is there anything that Jesus has not forgiven you of? Anything? Forgiving you of everything, hasn't he? Just as Christ has forgiven you, you are to forgive your spouse. As fast as Christ forgives you, you are to forgive your spouse. That is the revelation of where you really are, spiritually speaking, where you really are in your spiritual development. Jesus would say it like this, and let me say to you before I read this. The truth is, right now, your words that are coming out of your mouth are creating the marriage that you're going to have in 2 years, 3 years, 5 years, 10 years, 20 years. Those words that you allow to come out today are creating your marriage. How do we know that? Notice this verse. Jesus is speaking again from the Old King James. Jesus says, verily, I say unto you. Now, when he says that, he says, you can take this to the bank. That whosoever shall say to, not praying about, but saying to, speaking to, this mountain, be removed, and thou cast into the sea, saying to the mountain, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. See, there's a positive side and there's a negative side. And for many of us, we've only heard the positive side. But right now, those things that you saith to that mountain, that spouse that you're struggling with, those things that you are saying to, and you are now believing in your heart, Jesus promises you that you will have that. You'll have it. The words that you allow to come some of us, we're allowing words to come out of our mouths in marriage that we would never allow to come out in business or with friends or customers or employees or with anybody else. And whether we realize it or not, he has promised that as you say unto, and you begin to believe in your heart, you'll have. You'll have. You need to be very, very, very careful the words that you allow to come out of your heart, because you are creating the kind of marriage that you're going to have. And for some of us, the greatest thing that we need to do is simply change the words that we allow to come out of our mouth. So we need to be considerate, and we need to communicate in love. No more important place to do that than in marriage. And then number three, we need to commit to our spouse. We need to commit to our spouse. Notice verse 24. Says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. They shall become one flesh. Now, it's interesting because this verse, the husband, the man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave, this verse is repeated five times in the Bible. When God repeats something five times in the Bible, you know that it's something that He's taking very, very serious. And so you also notice that this first family, husband and wife together, were one flesh. They were a family before they had children. Children didn't make them become a family. They had children because they were a family. They were one flesh. But some of us, if we were to be honest, we've never made the commitment to our spouse. We said it on the day that we were married. But we're still using words like the D word. We're still saying divorce. We're still holding that as an option. We have that parachute. Here's what you'll learn. Until you throw that parachute off your airplane and decide that whatever happens, I'm flying the ship until. Until you remove that, you haven't really made a commitment. You see, it's amazing how people, once they get rid of that parachute, there is no other option. We have to make it. How quickly changes can come about. And it's also amazing how people can try for years and years and years to make changes, but as long as they hold on to that option, they never seem to be able to make the change. My aunt used to say that she grew up in an era where it was divorce never. Murder maybe, but divorce never. You need to throw that parachute out. Is no other option. And then you notice in verse 24 it says, a man leaves his mother and father and cleaves to his wife, and they become one flesh. For some of us, we've never left our mother and father to become one flesh. And that relationship is still pulling the strings in our current family. And it's hindering you becoming one flesh. For this reason, a man shall leave and cleave. You have to leave and cleave. You are now an individual family. Yes, we don't like the relationship, but you're a family. You're a family now. But there's another way that we need to commit. And it's simply this, and I want to speak to the guys on this. Guys, if you're married, you need to never, ever, ever, ladies do. Guys, if you're married, you need to never, ever, ever have a friend of the opposite sex. You see, there was a time when you stood before God, man, your pastor, all of your friends, and you declared to have one and cut off every other option. And for some of us, we've never committed to our spouse, and we still have friends of the opposite sex. And some of us are in places on the internet where we're having relationships based on what we see or who we're communicating to, but you have no place for that in your life. There's no place for a man or a woman to have a friendship with somebody of the opposite sex outside of their marriage. In 14 years of marriage, I've never called a woman to see how she's doing. Cheryl and I decided that we would protect this marriage by cutting we're in distress, and for whatever reason, decisions we made, whatever, we really need the Lord right now to step into our relationship and fix this. And unless the Lord builds the house, all of our work is going to be useless. And God wants to step into your marriage, and he wants to rebuild. He wants to make it everything that it can be. And your problem today is your ministry tomorrow. And some of you are in distress right now. And as you allow the Lord to step into your marriage, here's what's going to happen. 2 years, 3 years, 5 years, as you work through, God's going to use your marriage and his repair to speak into the lives of other marriages that desperately need to hear it. But right now, you need the Lord in your marriage. So your first commitment is to the Lord, to invite him in, to have his way. And then I also notice when you commit to the Lord, here's what the Bible says happens there in your outline. From Ecclesiastes, it says, a cord of three strands is not quickly broken. Here's what he's saying. One strand is the wife. One strand is the husband. But there's another strand that needs to be in your relationship so that that relationship will not be easily broken. And that strand is the Lord. It's like a braid. What God wants to do is in your relationship as he weaves you together, he wants to be braided through the very fabric of your marriage. And you need to commit first of all to him. So here's what I'm asking you. First of all, you're here today and you never invited the Lord into your life. If you want to have a successful marriage, you need that third cord. You need Jesus to step into your life. Second of all, we need to commit to allowing the Lord to have his way in our marriage. Now here's what this means. It means that we're going to have to commit to God's design for marriage. God designed marriage. He designed it for our happiness, but we have to commit to his plan. And then I want you to commit to being here for the next couple of weeks, because we're going to lay out what it is that God says as it relates to marriage. And God wants to do work in your marriage. And if you have a great marriage, he wants to make it even better. Right now you're in distress. God wants to fix it and turn it into everything it can be. If you're single here today, God wants you to commit to God's design, and we looked at that. But wherever you are today, there's something that God wants you to do to make sure that you have a great marriage now and in the future. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Jesus, as we come before you today, and we just consider what you talk about as it relates to marriage. Father, here's what I ask. First of all, for those of us who are here today, and we realize that our first commitment needs to be to you, to step into our lives, to begin to do your work. We just look to you and say, Jesus, come into my life. Forgive me of my sins, anything that's been a barrier between you and I. I'm asking you to step into my life, to do some repair, to do some work, maybe to fix my marriage, or even a future marriage, to prepare me to be the kind of man or woman that I can be so that I can have a godly marriage that goes the distance. And Lord, for those of us who know you right now, we just look to you and say, we commit ourselves to God's plan, God's design for marriage, to live in a way that causes us to grow spiritually, in a way that causes you to be reflected in our lives individually and as a couple and as a family. We commit to your design. And Lord, for each and every one here today, we ask that you do your